Our scripture reading this Lord's Day is taken from Paul's epistle to the Romans, and we'll be reading the first seven verses, Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Let us now give careful heed to the word of God as here recorded for our spiritual benefit. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless to us the reading of his word, and to his name be the glory and the praise. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you for the reading of your word. For we know, O Lord, that these words are not merely the private interpretation of the man who wrote them. For we know that prophecy never came by the will of man, but rather holy men of God spoke as they were moved by your Holy Spirit. And so, O Lord, even as your Spirit inspired holy men to write the words of Scripture, we pray that today that your Spirit will illuminate us and enable us to understand these words and to apply them rightly to our own lives. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, as you've seen, our passage for today is the opening verses of Paul's epistle to the Romans. The city of Rome was, of course, the capital of the ancient Roman Empire. And you know, the Christians at that city, the city of Rome, they especially would need to be reminded that things are not always what they seem to be. That sometimes appearance does not accurately reflect reality. One day we see the mighty oak tree. It's the appearance of lasting strength, the appearance of endurance. And then the next day we see it toppled over by a wind, and we learn that mighty oak tree was really nothing but a hollow shell. Or a company may appear to be a profitable enterprise, one that we should invest in. And then unexpectedly we hear on the news that this company is in bankruptcy. We learn that deceptive accounting practices, for example, may have been hiding huge deficits. Things are not always what they appear to be. And our only hope for recognizing the true reality, our only hope for seeing beyond the superficial to the substantial, is to examine life with the eyes of faith in the light of the Word of God. I believe that what Paul was challenging the early church in the city of Rome to do in our text for today was to do exactly that, to examine reality with the eyes of faith in the light of the Word of God. In our text for today, the Apostle Paul was proclaiming to the church at Rome a true reality which could only be seen with the eyes of faith. Paul was proclaiming to the church at Rome a most fundamental reality which was in stark contrast with the way things appeared to be at that time and place in history. Well, what was the appearance of things in the Roman world of that day? The appearance was that the Roman emperor was the savior of the world. The appearance was that the Roman emperor was the world's only king of kings and lord of lords. You know, that was the testimony of Roman civil religion. Even before the birth of Jesus, the Roman Emperor Octavian had been given the sacred title Augustus. That title suggested that its bearer was closer to pagan gods than to ordinary human beings. The Roman Emperor came to be regarded as the incarnation of Roman law and genius. He was viewed as significantly above all other mortals. And when a Roman emperor died, the Roman Senate would proclaim him a god. And temples would be built in the dead emperor's honor, and he would be worshipped. Now, the occasional emperor could not wait until his death for this honor and would demand such worship even during his lifetime. For example, before Paul wrote this epistle to the Romans, the Roman Emperor Caligula, the little boot, Caligula, he had actually demanded that his statue be placed in the Holy of Holies in the temple at Jerusalem. Now, my understanding, if I remember my history correct, the statue had been made and shipped, but by the providential grace of God, Caligula died before this could be finalized. No telling what would have happened if they had tried to have done that in Jerusalem at the temple. Now, but a good while after Paul's death, the Emperor Domitian, we're talking about the younger brother of Titus, he was emperor after Titus Domitian. The Roman Emperor Domitian, he wanted to be addressed with the Latin titles Dominus et Deus. Dominus et Deus. In English, that's Lord and God. You know, this is the very title, Lord and God, which the Apostle Thomas used when the resurrected Jesus invited him to examine the nail prints in Jesus' hand and the wound in Jesus' side. Thomas cried out, "My Lord and my God." The Roman Emperor Domitian would later claim these sacred titles as belonging to him. The point is that Roman civil religion regarded the Roman Emperor as the supreme authority over all the world. And you know, such was also the testimony of Roman military might. The Roman Emperor backed up his claims with unrivaled military strength. His political order seemed eternal, his military might invincible. Who could stand before the Caesar? Who could abide the day of Caesar's coming? Because Rome was then the world's only superpower, the wealth of the world in the form of both taxes and commerce flowed in Rome's direction. The realpolitik of that day pointed to the Roman emperor as the sovereign lord of the earth. And that was also the testimony of the times, the general opinion. Paul wrote this letter during the first 5 years of the reign of the emperor Nero. Now, when we think of Nero, we think of a degenerate tyrant, a man who murdered his very mother, matricide, a man who fiddled while Rome burned, a man who persecuted Christians. But that all came later. During the first 5 years of his rule, Nero was under the influence and control of people such as his mother and the Roman philosopher Seneca. And this was a period of good and stable government. At this point, Nero was popular both with the Roman Senate and the Roman people. These were happy days. These were good times. And that influenced people to respect the office of the emperor. Now try to put yourself in that position. Don't you know that the spirit of the world at that time and place was simply intoxicating, powerful, overwhelming, to breathe the atmosphere of the day? How could it not influence you? Can you imagine the peer pressure of that day, the pressure to conform, the pressure to go with the flow, the pressure to submit to the spirit of the age? Now, it's against this background that the Apostle Paul proclaimed his message. Paul here says, it's Jesus of Nazareth. Now, this was a man who died the shameful death of Roman crucifixion. No, it's Jesus of Nazareth, and not the powerful and glorious Roman Caesar. He is the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Despite all appearances, this is the reality. Jesus is the one with all authority, not only on earth, but also in heaven. And God has given this Jesus all the nations of the earth as His inheritance, as His possession. And that's part of the good news which Paul was writing to the Christians who lived in Rome under the shadow of the Roman emperor. Now, we'll be looking at this good news today under three headings: the heralds of the gospel, the heart of the gospel, and the harvest of the gospel. First, the heralds of the gospel. One thing which set Jesus apart from the Roman Caesars was that the coming of Jesus was heralded for centuries before His birth. Our passage for today in verse 2 says that God promised Jesus through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures. You know, God began promising the coming of a Savior from the very dawn of time. God promised a Redeemer back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, just after Adam and Eve had fallen into sin. And there the Savior is described as a seed of woman who will crush the head of the evil one. And after that first promise, there was a progression of revelation which narrowed down the candidates for this office of Messianic Redeemer. And as we think through redemptive history, we observe that the Messianic Redeemer was to be a seed of woman, then a seed of Seth, then a seed of Noah, then a seed of Shem, then a seed of Abraham, a seed of Isaac, a seed of Jacob, a seed of Judah, a seed of David. And God also gave Old Testament Israel institutions and rituals which dimly revealed the coming one as through a glass darkly. The coming one would be a Passover lamb who would deliver from death and redeem from slavery. The coming one would be an atoning sacrifice who would propitiate divine wrath against sin. The coming one would be a tabernacle through whom God would dwell among His people. The coming one would be a priest who would apply the blood of atonement and pray the prayer of intercession. The coming one would be a prophet like unto Moses, who would bring significant new revelation and mediate a new and better covenant. The coming one would be a king like unto David, who would rule the nations of the world. And God also raised up prophets in the Old Testament Israel, men such as Isaiah and Zechariah, who commented much on the coming Savior. The Old Testament saints looked forward through the mist of these types and visions to see the coming Messiah. We look back with greater clarity on the historical Jesus who has come in history. Both those before His coming and those after His coming are looking with the eyes of faith upon the same individual, Jesus of Nazareth. All God's people from all ages look upon the same Savior. They just look upon Him from different temporal perspectives. They either look ahead through the mist of prophecy, or they look back through the clearer, more detailed vista of history. After the death and resurrection of Jesus, two disciples walked with Jesus on the Emmaus Road. And during that trip, Jesus spoke to them about the many Old Testament passages which prophesied Him. We read in Luke chapter 24, verse 27, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself." No Roman Caesar was able to do any such thing. No Roman Caesar could point to ancient prophecies foretelling His coming upon the scene of history, some going back to the very dawn of time, prophecies which predicted the general course and purpose of His life, as well as prophecies which revealed specific which revealed specifics in astonishing detail. The heralds. We first considered the heralds, the prophets who promised the coming of Jesus centuries before it happened. And second, we'll consider the heart of the gospel. The hardest, the heart. That is, and of course, the heart of the gospel is the person and work of Jesus. A part of the heart of the gospel is the deity of Jesus Christ. We read in verse 3 that the gospel, the good news, is, quote, concerning God's Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The term Son of God, as it relates to Jesus, can have various connotations. In its most basic and profound connotation, it refers to the eternal and divine Son of God. It refers to the second person of the Godhead, God the Son. John chapter 1 tells us that the Word was God, and that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. As I've already commented on, in John chapter 20, the Apostle Thomas looked at Jesus and cried out, "My Lord and my God." In Titus chapter 2, verse 13, the Apostle Paul referred to our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And of course, we could quote other verses. A part of the heart of the gospel is the divinity of Jesus. Now, another part of the gospel is the humanity of Jesus. Paul tells us in our text that Jesus was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Through the miraculous conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the divine Son of God, God the Son, took upon himself a full and complete human nature. He became like us in every way except without sin. He had to be human so he could be the Savior of humans. He had to be divine so his work would have infinite worth and save a multitude beyond numbering. Now, our text for today also reminds us that in his humanity, Jesus was a descendant of King David. We read the covenant promise that God made to King David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 14, the Davidic covenant. When your days are fulfilled, talking to David, and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Now, of course, the immediate fulfillment of this promise was through Solomon, the old covenant prince of peace, and also David's other descendants who ruled after him upon his political throne in Jerusalem. But the promise also had a more ultimate and grand fulfillment in the prophesied Messiah. The word Messiah in Hebrew and Christ in Greek means the anointed one. David, as king, was anointed with oil, and the Messiah is anointed with the empowering Holy Spirit. The Messiah, of course, was Jesus of Nazareth, who was the Messiah even from the time of his conception and birth. Remember what the angel told the shepherds on the very day of Jesus' birth. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ, the Messiah, the Lord. Luke chapter 2, verse 11. And then Jesus entered a new phase as the Messiah when the Holy Spirit came upon him without measure at the time of his baptism with water, at the beginning of his public ministry. And Jesus entered still another new phase in his office as the Messiah when God raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand. The reigns, first of David and then of Solomon, were pledges and pictures of this infinitely more glorious rule of Jesus Christ from the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And I believe that is what verse 4 is referring to when it says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. That's my understanding. You need to know, however, that not everyone agrees with my interpretation of verse 4. Now again, I understand verse 4 to be saying that God appointed Jesus in his humanity to a new position of power as the Messianic Son through Jesus' resurrection from the dead, which was a prelude to his being seated at God's right hand. Now, others understand verse 4 to be saying that God powerfully declared Jesus to be the divine eternal Son by his resurrection. Now, is this verse saying that God powerfully declared in power, Jesus to be what he always has been, the divine Son? Or is this verse saying that God appointed Jesus to a position of greater power in his office as the Messiah, the Messianic Son of God? Now, people differ on this, but it's not one of those major decisions because both interpretations teach truths that the Bible clearly teaches elsewhere. Neither interpretation teaches something erroneous. The only question is, which truth is Paul talking about here in verse 4? Well, you can decide which interpretation you think is the correct one, but let me share with you three reasons that I have for my understanding the verse the way that I do. First, my understanding of the passage gives it a consistent flow of thought. I understand verse 4 to be building on the previous statement in verse 3 about Jesus being born of the seed of David according to the flesh. I understand verses 3 and 4 to be talking about Jesus in his humanity in the office of the Messiah, Jesus as the Messianic Son of God, the seed of David. And second, there is the translation of the Greek word translated declared in our text. He was declared to be the Son of God in power. Well, this Greek word, this same Greek word, is used seven other times in the New Testament, and nowhere else does it mean to declare. In the New King James Version, this Greek word is translated in these seven other verses three ways: determine, ordain, and designate, never declare. Now, if Paul was using this verb, the Greek verb, as it is elsewhere used in the New Testament, then Paul was here talking about Jesus as the Messianic Son of God. We can say that Jesus was designated or appointed the Messianic Son in power at the time of his resurrection. But we can't say that Jesus at any time was appointed to be the eternal Son of God. Because we can say he was declared to be, but we can't say he was appointed to be because he's always been the eternal Son of God. Jesus' eternal deity is not something that became a reality at some point in time. His new position of power in his humanity was. Before I go to the third point, let me share with you one of the seven other New Testament passages that use this Greek verb that's used here in verse 4 of our text. At the very conclusion of his sermon in Athens on Mars Hill, Paul said this. He said that God, quote, has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. There's that Greek word. By the man whom he has ordained. Not declared, but ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Acts chapter 17, verse 31. That Greek word is here, as I said, translated ordained. It specifically refers to Jesus in His humanity as the man whom God has ordained to judge the world on Judgment Day at the end of the age. And Paul's statement in his Sermon on Mars Hill related this appointment to Jesus' resurrection from the dead. That is one of the other seven uses of this Greek verb that's found in our text for today. Now, third, as I've already said, there are other passages of Scripture that teach the same thing as my understanding of verse 4 of our text for today. One of these is the one that I just mentioned from Paul's sermon in Acts chapter 17. Another is found in Peter's sermon in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, as recorded for us in Acts chapter 2. At the very climax of his sermon, Peter made this statement about Jesus' resurrection and ascension. Acts chapter 2, verse 36, Peter's sermon. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, Jesus was the Christ from the time of His conception and birth, but there's a sense in which He entered a new phase of that with power when God raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand and gave Him authority over the earth in His humanity. You see, Jesus has always been the divine, eternal Son of God. But there is a real sense in which Jesus became the messianic Son of God in power at His resurrection and ascension. And that is what I believe that verse 4 of our text is also talking about. Now, I could give you other similar texts, but our time is limited. In summary, Jesus is the divine Son of God. Jesus is the human Son of man. Jesus is the messianic Son now in power as the second Adam. Jesus, in His humanity, has been entrusted with all the authority which God had entrusted to the first Adam before his sinful rebellion. All that authority and more. He has authority not only on earth like the original Adam, but also in heaven. And that brings us to our last point, the harvest of the gospel. The heralds, the heart, the harvest. Verse 5 speaks about obedience to the faith among all nations. Jesus raised up apostles to teach His message and to spread it throughout the world and to inscripturate it, to put it in a written form which can be used to preach the message of Jesus after all the apostles have died. The message of Jesus which we receive from the apostles continues to go out, so that God's elect from every nation, tribe, and tongue can respond to it with the obedience of faith. This is the harvest which results from the saving work of Jesus Christ. Beloved, this is the good news. Jesus was promised by the prophets of old. He is fully divine and He became fully human. He took upon Himself the responsibility for the sins of God's true people. He voluntarily suffered for those sins by dying on a Roman cross. He completely paid for those sins, with the result that the grave could not hold Him. And God the Father rewarded Jesus' obedience by raising Him from the dead and then seating Him at His right hand. This Jesus has the power to forgive sins and to deliver people from the power of sin. This Jesus has overcome the evil one, the devil, and has overcome the rebellious world system. This Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. This Jesus is coming again to earth in His humanity, and He will then exercise His power to raise the dead and His authority to judge all humanity. Now think about it. Compared to that, all the accomplishments of all the Roman Caesars pale into insignificance. The glory of Rome seemed overwhelming in the ancient world until one looked at Jesus with the eyes of faith. Then the glory of the Christ outshone the glory of the Caesar as the noonday sun outshines a lit candle. Now, sometime after Paul wrote this letter to the church at Rome, the Caesar Nero's degenerate and perverse nature began to reveal itself, and his fall into ultimate disgrace began. Many date the beginning of this fall to his killing his mother, matricide. In the end, Nero committed suicide. What had appeared at one time to be the sure and certain glory of the age proved to be nothing but an illusion, a passing mist. But here is the rock-solid reality of the ages. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. This is the truth which will not fade away. Pray that God will give you the eye of faith. The eye of faith to see that truth for what it is. The eye of faith to obey it. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for this reality. This rock solid reality. This substantial truth upon which we found our lives. We thank You for it, O Lord. And O Lord, deliver us from the quicksand of illusion which so many people are attracted to. Enable us, O Lord, with more and more consistency, with greater and greater strength of faith, to build our lives upon the rock, who is Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.